This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, so getting into this series on Romans, I got to mention that, you know, in the first service, I had to cut it off like halfway through the text because it was just too much to unpack. And so I am going, even though I'm going to read the whole text to you today, I am going to stop there again just, you know, to be fair to the first service. And the simple fact that I was significantly running over if I'd kept going. So I love our children's workers, and I don't want to beat them up by ignoring their needs either. So anyhow, so transformation. I want you to let that word really stick with you as we talk about this series. It's not just a title for the series, but it is a key, pivotal word that occupies the actual text in Romans. Now, the word that we translate as transformation is the word that we also use for metamorphosis. When you're thinking about, hence, a butterfly in this image here, the change from a caterpillar to a butterfly, that is a metamorphosis. It is a real significant change. There is a sense in which that creation has taken a whole new form, and it is radically different. There is nothing that you first look at a butterfly, if it lands on your hand or if it lands on the plant next to you, that you would say, wow, well, that makes me think of a caterpillar. Right? You know, because maybe you were taught in school or something like that. Maybe you had a parent who gathered chrysalis and had you watch that transformation take place. Maybe you even saw a butterfly crawl out of one at some time. Or, you know, YouTube is amazing to discover things, you know, and Discovery Channel and all that kind of good stuff. But there is a radical change that takes place there when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, that it is a wholly new creature in our minds in terms of its look and what it does and how it functions and everything else. And that word, transformation, is really key and integral to our understanding of the entire book of Romans as it unfolds. Now, typically, really since the Reformation, so we're talking Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses in 1517, kind of 1517 to the late 1560s was what they kind of kicked off the Reformation era. And in that, a big part of that circulated around the book of Romans. And so when people are talking about or studying the book of Romans, or specifically if they're preaching on the book of Romans, typically what we will do is we will go through what is often called the Romans Road. And now the Romans Road specifically is a way of taking a few verses out of each chapter and kind of weaving a storyline to explain to people what it means to be saved, how to be saved, etc., what the, you know, sin is about and things like that. And that's usually how we go through the book of Romans for the last 500 years. We just immediately gravitate to that because it has been our tradition, especially specifically in non-Catholic churches and Protestant churches. But the thing is that the book is a whole lot bigger than just that. Now, when I say that, immediately, like, the word just, like, leaps out at you, and people say to themselves things like, what do you mean, just that? Like, that's the most important thing, right? I mean, you know, being saved, and we're not downplaying salvation. See, there's just, like, is in this or just that, or but there is just in the sense in which we recognize a really big subject and topic. And yet, here's the thing: is that if that is all we address in the book of Romans, we are missing a significant part of the book of Romans. In other words, the book is a lot larger than that. It has a whole lot more to say to us than that, and it is rooted around this whole idea of transformation. The book, in fact, pivots, if you will, around chapter 8, where it begins talking in depth about the creation. Whenever Richard was talking about that in communion and about the things that are said in Romans chapter 8, we tend to glom onto a few of those key things there in Romans 8. But the chapter, the larger chapter, is talking about what happens when transformation comes. It begins to explain to us this whole idea of how that all of creation, not just you and me, not even just the people to the far ends of the earth, but all of the creation, the entire cosmos, is crying out, is longing for the day when the sons of God will be revealed. There is a desire, there is a heartbeat in all of the cosmos to understand God's unfolding of his plan and how it impacts the world around us, how it impacts the entire universe, the cosmos, all of creation, the earth and everything in the earth is impacted by the unfolding of the gospel. And so when I say just, I don't mean to make light or little of the power of salvation. I'm not making light or little of our redemption. I'm just saying that there is such a bigger picture that you and I need to embrace because, well, apparently the Holy Spirit thought we needed it when he spoke it through Paul. Amen? All right, so we're going to take a look today as this unfolds, and then we'll get to chapter 12 where the word transformation takes place and how it pulls everything together. I'm really excited about that. But as we get into the book today, this book is, you know, rather interesting in itself because it begins different than all of other Paul's letters. It begins with a defense of his ministry as an apostle, simply because Paul's never visited this church. See, when he writes the other letters, Paul had established those churches, had a relationship with them, and so as he's writing to them and correcting or directing, he has a relationship that's already established, and so he has authority to speak into their lives. I say over and over again that if you and I just bring the truth of God's word to somebody, but we don't have any relationship with them, oftentimes it's very off-putting. It turns people off, they get silent, they don't listen, maybe they even reject the gospel, and it's not because they're rejecting the gospel. What they're rejecting is that you and I would dare to like speak into their lives we have no relationship with them. And so this whole issue of relationship is key to the foundation of the scriptures, that God is building relationship with us, and therefore, if we're going to transmit the gospel, we do it in a relational manner. We do it in the same manner that God does it. We don't go in counter spirit to what God is doing. That would not make sense, would it not? If I do the opposite of how God does it, that I would think that I was communicating the gospel. So the gospel is this huge thing that is transformative of all of creation. It is huge, and it's bigger than simply leading people to Christ, and it impacts our lives and more than that. And as Paul is writing to them, he's writing to people who they just don't know who he is. Now, this church was begun not by Paul, but by some of his disciples. Tradition, and it's only tradition, okay? There is some historical evidence to back up the tradition, but it's just not clear. But it appears that the church in Rome was established by Priscilla and Aquila. And it had grown rather large and was still growing. And the thing is that if you think in terms of Rome, a very large cosmopolitan city, that the people that are receiving the gospel, if it did in fact, of course, begin with Priscilla and Aquila, it makes perfect sense that it began first with the Jews and then now has spread to these other people who are learning the power of the gospel. They're learning about this God whom transcends cultures and history and nations and things like that. And that is really hard for Romans to swallow. And so he's establishing, one, his credentials as to how he would be able to speak to them, why he is an authority they should listen to. But he is also establishing the whole nature of the gospel so that they will be prepared to hear and receive what he has got to say. Now, just in the as he does that, one of the things he begins with is just noting that his own history and lineage, kind of making, if you will, a good faith statement. Whenever you go to buy a house, they have a little short statement at the beginning, and they show you how much money this is actually going to cost you, right? That's the purpose of the good faith statement, so that you're not getting further down into this thing at the back of the document and getting surprised by how things add up at the end and go, wait a minute, you've tricked me, you've deceived me. The good faith statement is the declaration up front, so you know exactly what's happening. And in this case, Paul's good faith statement is he's going to be clear as he's beginning to meddle in their affairs, if you will. He's gone to meddling. And as in this opening statement, he makes it clear that the gospel of Jesus Christ was a Jewish gospel. And so repeatedly he refers to Jesus as the Christ, or as the Messiah, to be more specific. And he defines Jesus' lineage as Davidic royalty, but completely Jewish. In other words, he is making clear up front that he is not switching things or changing up the gospel on them. He also made it clear that the gospel was foretold in the Hebrew Scriptures, and that he was speaking of these things concerning God, and that these were not new realities, but simply the fulfillment of what had been prophesied in the past. In other words, he's building a real clear articulation as to what it is that they have signed up for. And then from there, Paul will move into kind of a standard form of greeting for Greek correspondents in his day, stating who the intended audience was, because it's going to be read aloud, the purpose for writing the letter. And in his greeting, one of the things that is interesting is he shows sensitivity both to the Gentile intellectual community as well as to the Jews, proving to those who are listening for the very first time that he knew both, could address both, and then gives a brief statement of why he is not ashamed of the gospel and the righteousness of faith, that launches into a commentary all about the human condition, not just Greek, but for the Jew also. So with that in mind, let's take a look. We're going to read in Romans chapter 1 today. If you want to open your Bible app or book, if you're in an app, if you do me the favor, set your phone or your pad to silent for the sake of those around you. And I'm going to read this from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap, of course, my favorite. Let's take a look. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we read these words. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men in receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They did not know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but then give approval to those who practice them. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Well, not exactly a high note to end the chapter on, right? I mean, now, the truth is that, of course, the chapter breaks there, you know, are something that we have arbitrarily put in later. Sometimes they're in a good place. Sometimes they're because the page ended there and they went on to another manuscript, etc. There's different reasons for why our chapter breaks occur the way they do. Not all of them. Some of them are just simply functional and some of them less than functional. But nonetheless, the words of Paul that are so critical to everything that we want to understand out of the book of Romans begins here. He's building a foundation. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's actually a lot to unpack. Even if we just put it back into its sentence, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's central to the whole series of transformation. He begins with telling us about this gospel because he is trying to communicate something to the Roman Christians that is critical to their understanding of everything that he is about to explain to them. Because they don't have his root of understanding, he is beginning with the simple fact that this gospel is, in their minds, barbaric. When I say barbaric to a 21st century mind, we have concepts in our minds of like something being rough and harsh and things like that. We think of barbaric as being weaponry and brutalism. But barbaric in its truest sense, in a Greco-Roman sense in which he was actually using the word, is simply to refer to all things that are not Greek in culture and origin, like the Greco-Roman world would have been. When people spoke, what they heard was a lot like, you familiar with Charlie Brown's teacher? Wah, 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 wah. Everybody's seen Charlie Brown, right? Even the kids, right? You've shown them Charlie Brown, YouTube it. Okay, but anyhow, there's that sense of what the barbaric is actually a phenomenological word. It is something that we get from we watch a phenomena and we put a sound to it to make a word. Like when we say that a bee buzzes around, we're trying to imitate the sound. We are referring to the phenomenon and pointing to something. And they were pointing to the phenomenon of what they heard when people who didn't speak Greek well, what they heard was ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba. And so they called them ba-ba-ba-barbarics. They were saying, you don't speak Greek, so nothing you have to say is worth listening to. Is a dismissal of everything that isn't Greek in culture and origin. And so when he talks about the gospel to them, he's saying to them, I understand where you're coming from. I know the mind of the people that I'm writing to, and I understand that you've now heard this gospel, this, well, a Jewish gospel, and it's really frustrating to you. What you're thinking is that this is such a barbaric message, and it's full of all kinds of confusing ideas and concepts that are so contrary to everything that you understand about the world and the way it relates to. I want you to understand, I do know, and I am not bringing to you a different gospel. I am bringing to you this same gospel that is rooted in the long, long story of Israel and her people, of the covenants of God that God has made. I'm bringing to you a message that was first to the Jew, but then it is meant for everyone. It doesn't stay there. It doesn't stay there. You see, it's rooted there, but that's not the whole story. It is a story that is transcendent of that and speaks to the universal human condition, both Jew and Greek. It speaks to the need for everyone. And so as he's talking to them about this, he wants them to understand that the gospel is so much bigger than its Jewish origins, but that it really does begin there. And for him to explain it and to articulate it, they must understand what it's rooted in and how the gospel comes to them. So he says, even though this gospel is barbaric in your minds, I want you to know that I am not ashamed of this gospel. It's important in a number of ways. You know, there's been a lot written about Paul just in philosophical circles in terms of how that the things that he wrote and said brought all of the ancient Greco-Roman philosophy into a new dimension, that he answered the questions that the philosophers were asking about who is the person who is well off, who is the good person, who has the good life, and he does so through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so many in the philosophical world in classic philosophy see Paul as one of probably the greatest Greek philosophers of all times. But Paul is rooting the gospel clearly and succinctly, not in Greek philosophy, but in the Old Testament, what we commonly call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. He is making sure that they understand that that is its origin, but it is not left there, that it has a way of launching forward, and that he's not asking them to embrace blind faith, but something that is acknowledgeable from not only its origin, but what it is capable of doing. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to save. Now, when I say salvation in that context, I don't want you to just hear what we mean in the American church sense of the word. I'm talking about the broader sense in which the word was understood both in Judaism as well as in Greek writing, history, and philosophy. It's interesting in and of itself because usually when we find a word that is used by both Greeks and by Hebrews, oftentimes they use it in very different ways. One of the things that's most compelling is when we look at the whole concept of logos in John chapter 1 about Jesus being the word and gets into some interesting studies on the use of the word. But here, the Greek word that appears in the Septuagint, that's the Greek version of the Old Testament, is used by Paul here to talk about salvation. He mentions it's used 34 times in the Psalms. It appears 18 times in the book of Isaiah. And it is commonly used in a way to speak not only in terms of what God was doing in saving people, but more specifically and more commonly, the physical image of deliverance from peril. You know, like, let's imagine that you are out in the ocean and your boat has sunk and another boat comes alongside and you say, "Save me." When you say that, you did not mean, "Now let me lead you in a prayer about how to receive Jesus." You may need to receive Jesus in that moment. I don't know your condition, but I promise you that when you're in the water at that moment, you're not thinking to yourself, when you say, "Save me, I want you to lead me in a prayer of salvation." What you're thinking in that moment is, "I want you to do something to rescue me. I want you to throw me a line. I want you to throw me a floaty. I want you to jump in the water and pull me up out of it. I want you to do something to rescue me." And that is the common way that we use the word outside of church even today. When we say "save me," we are not typically talking about a spiritual experience. We are talking about a rescue. And most of the time, the way it's used in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, is that way. The secondary way that it's used most commonly is this idea of a restoration to wholeness. Whenever we talk about that something saved me, whether it might have been a change in diet or a change in a program, or even, and we're talking about salvation, but we have this idea of a restoration to wholeness, and so there is a philosophical and emotional idea that goes with it, and so that when we look at that word, it is a huge word. The first thought that comes to mind when the word is used throughout the weight of Scripture, as well as our common uses of it, both Greek, Hebrew, and in English, is a lot bigger concept than simply saying a prayer. Now, when I say that, I got to stress, I am not making light of or making less of the idea of people getting saved so they can be with Jesus forever and ever. Amen. That's really central to everything we're talking about. So do not dismiss that. Don't make light of it. I'm just saying it's just, or it's simply enlarge of a much bigger background that we want to consider as we're thinking about what exactly Paul is telling us. See, if you and I limit it to the one topic, we can miss out on a whole lot that he's saying to us in that. Second, the power of God is a regular concept in Paul's writings. There's actually been books written about Paul's use of the words "the power of God." There's been numerous books written, one by Gordon Fee, another one by N.T. Wright, and some others, but those are two of my favorites. But the whole thing is that this concept of the power of God in Paul's writing is that Paul clearly has in mind not just simply the idea when he says the power of God into salvation. He's not just talking about the power for someone to accept a concept or an idea. It's not just the power of God in the sense that we tend to resign ourselves to in the American church. Well, I believe in the power of God, and what we mean is, I believe if I lead you in this prayer, if I explain some things to you about the gospel, that God can rescue you so that you don't go to hell. That's usually what we mean. When we read this passage, that's usually all we read. But when Paul is talking about the power of God as a concept throughout all of his writings, and especially throughout this book, he's talking about that expectation of the of God's encounter in the world, of him working in things, of him working in people's lives, so that I have this expectation that the power of God, the life-transforming power of God, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is present, and as I speak the gospel, that that power is at work in people's lives to change them, to rescue them, to make them whole, to end brokenness, to restore relationships, to do things that could not otherwise be done in and of my own strength. Too often, our way of approaching the power of God unto salvation is that we get people saved, quote unquote, escape from hell, and then we ask them in their own strength and in their own power to begin to change their lives, and then we end up with powerless Christians, with powerless, unvictorious lives that don't look any different than the world around us, and the world goes, "That's your power of God? That's it? That's all you got going for you? Willpower." And so it doesn't sound very inviting, to be honest, when we preach the gospel in that way, or if we actually live the gospel in that way. In fact, for many of us, it is one of the most unempowering and disappointing things about our relationship with God. He is talking about the source of power and authority, of energy to sustain the qualitatively different life that we call eternal life. Not just in the sweet by and by, but in the now, in the presence. A shared experience that we have communally as we witness that power at work, not only in our lives, but in the lives of one another. We see that working through people's lives. We see lives transformed. And I'm certain, if you think about it, that you know someone whose life has absolutely been transformed by the gospel. People who came to faith in Christ, and then their lives are transformed. They become a whole new person, much like that butterfly on the screen. They were like the caterpillar, and then now they're like a butterfly. We're crawling through the sludge, and now they're flying. You just see just this radical sense of departure from who they were, and we look at that and we go, that's the power of God unto salvation. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that. What Paul is not saying when he says, I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel, he's not saying, like, I'm not ashamed, like, in a social media kind of sense where, like, you know, if you're not ashamed of the gospel, pass this on. If you don't click on this, this means you don't love Jesus. And that's not what he means by not being ashamed of the gospel. I'm not talking about bumper stickers that tell everybody if they don't honk, they're going to hell. I'm not talking about having arguments with people. I'm talking about the real sense. What does it Paul mean when he's speaking to them? And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm talking about the quiet sense of being ashamed. I'm talking about the times when we choose our own comfort. I'm talking about the times when someone is sick and we don't want to embarrass ourselves by praying for them just in case it doesn't work. I'm talking about the sense of being ashamed of the gospel where I choose my comfort and my creature habits and all those other things because I really don't think that God is going to do anything. I'm talking about the kind of ashamed that leaves people exactly where they are, lives untransformed, and we quietly die 1,000 deaths. Never speaking the gospel, never stretching out our hands, not telling the demon to be silent because we're afraid that we might be embarrassed. Paul said, I'm not ashamed because I believe in the power of God to rescue. I believe in the power of God to change lives and situations. I believe in the power of God to uproot people from the situation they're in and to put them in a whole different place. I'm not talking about merely keeping people out of hell. I'm talking about chasing the hell out of people. I'm talking about resurrection power that's at work in transforming lives. And Paul says, that's the gospel I believe in. And so he says to them, I know about all your philosophy. I know about your tendencies towards being upright and studious and all of these things. I understand all those things. But I'm not ashamed of this gospel that begins with these sad little Jewish roots, because here's the thing, is that I know that that is the power of God at work in the world, that he birthed it and among this one little people that you find obscure and don't care about, and he is transforming and changing the entire, all of creation. The whole cosmos is crying out, Romans chapter 8, for the day when the sons of God will be revealed and his power will be made manifest in the earth, and the whole world will bow its knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That kind of power. That's what I'm not ashamed of. And so that's why he has to say this next part to all who believe. See, he's not talking about mental assent. Sometimes we act as if the problem of mental assent is just something new in the 21st century of mental assent Christianity. Remember, Paul's talking to people who are steeped in philosophical worldviews and discussions and things like that. The philosophers have been writing about who the good person is and what's good about life and all that stuff for thousands of years. I know it's shocking that in America we didn't invent that. That's been the preoccupation of man for millennia. Thousands and thousands of years. And so he has to define to all who believe, not just simply talking about an initial acceptance of proclamation of the crucified and risen Christ, not just a mental assent to ideas and concepts, but to believe in the power of the life which flows from it, a whole process which leads to wholeness and completeness, the kind of transformative power that moves the caterpillar to being the butterfly, the kind of life change that people look and go, man, that is not the person I knew before. Don't you love it when God does that? Now, the sentence construction is kind of interesting here. It would have made perfect sense to those who were reading it for the very first time, to those who were hearing it read to them in public. It's not just written in the present tense, like all who believe at that moment. It is written in such a way to indicate it is available, it is for all those who believe, and the idea is, and keep believing, meaning that it's not just talking about a decision of faith, but a person whose whole life has now been characterized by this trustful acceptance and commitment to the gospel, and now their lives have been put firmly into the hands of God to continue to walk with them and to see them through in this sense of being a new creation at work in the new creation and watching all of these things unfold, expecting that God's power is at work in them. And everybody who would have read that would have understood clearly that he was not just talking about making a decision for a moment and raising your hand. He wasn't talking about simply just the idea that we would do something and then go about living our life completely the way that we were living it before. When he says that the gospel is the power of salvation to those who believe, he's saying to those who believe and keep on believing. There is an expectation of how it moves them, how it brings them from one place to another. Something is changing. There's transformation that is far beyond just the simple idea of identifying with something philosophically. And unfortunately, church, I put that squarely on the shoulders of church leaders, especially pastors. See, it's real easy to go for the moment and go for the raised hand in a dark room. I don't think that we're in this situation with people not being transformed in spite of what we've preached. I think it's a direct result of it. I think we as pastors are most culpable. that we've taught you to do the same thing. Get the runner's high on the pass through. It's exciting. It's energetic. But if we walk away from them, having given them nothing, if we don't tell people not only the gospel saves, but that that saving includes transforming, if we don't walk with them and spend our lives on them, we may well have given them an empty hope. And right now, you know, the complaint across the board from both Christians and non-Christians is that when they look at the church, they just don't see any evidence of transformative power. It's not that there's no evidence. It's just that overwhelmingly, can I tell you that Paul didn't give his life? He didn't give his life. He didn't lay down his life. He didn't pour out his life on the altar of God, going from here and there to the ends of the earth, being stoned in public and left for dead. He didn't go to the being shipwrecked in the sea just so he could watch somebody go, I see that hand. Really? What he gave his life for was the transformative power of the gospel. That I believe that it works, that it does what it's supposed to do, and that people's lives are changed, and they become powerful tools of God in his hand, and they bring the gospel of salvation to the lives of other people, not just by their words, but in their actions and their deeds, when they extend their hands, when they are not ashamed of the gospel. And he's telling Rome, listen, I believe in that gospel. Amen. Amen. And so, yeah, it did begin with the Jew first. But it has pressed beyond the nationalistic borders of Israel and the religious boundaries of Judaism to the whole world. So on one hand, there's the Jewish priority in God's plan. But that did not shift the terms of salvation. Salvation was not in being Jewish. Salvation's in faith. That's a big, significant part of the discussion in Romans. It was part of the discussion then. As Jew and Gentile were filling that church, like I said, it was a very cosmopolitan church and people from all different backgrounds and all entering into this church, and they're hearing the gospel and they're wondering, what does it mean for me as a non-Jewish person, as a Gentile? Like, how do I fit in? As a Greek, how do I fit in? Does one need to be a good Jew in order to be a good disciple of Jesus? And the answer is no. What we must be is children of faith, not by lineage and not by ceremony. And so the answer was in the righteousness of God. Now, as a phrase, the righteousness of God also needs to be unpacked. See, Paul is not referring to the Western concept of Greco-Roman philosophy that has filled the church of personal behavior. He's talking about the Hebrew concept of righteousness. The Hebrew concept of righteousness has to do with relationship. In Hebrew thinking, righteousness was not something that an individual had on his or her own, independently of anyone else. I'm so well behaved, I am righteous. That's called self-righteousness. The Pharisees had lots of that. It was that something which had one specifically in a relationship with another, and they were doing what was right by the other persons in the relationship. People were righteous when they met the claims that other people had on them by virtue of their relationship. So, for example, God is righteous because he fulfills the obligations. He put upon himself to be Israel's God. He put upon himself to rescue Israel, to punish Israel's enemies. That's what why he is established as righteousness. This equates righteousness as covenant faithfulness. When you do what is right by the agreements, by the covenants made, then you are right. And when you and I come into a covenant relationship with God, you and I then enter in by His terms. And when we do that, we are made right. In other words, it's not by you sitting in front of the mirror and examining yourself all the time and going, well, gosh, I did this wrong, I said this wrong, I'm in, I'm out, I'm in, I'm out, I'm in, I'm... You ever get exhausted by legalistic Christianity? Where you're constantly wondering what it means to be righteous? Or you've substituted it for self-righteousness, where you pit yourself against your brother, I'm better than that. It's the reason Jesus said, take the plank out of your eye before you look at the speck in your brother's eye. Because real righteousness comes from being in that covenant and fulfilling the expectations of the covenant. When we see it in Psalms and Isaiah, where covenant grace was followed through, the result was that righteousness and salvation became virtually synonymous, just like it is meant to be in the New Testament. The righteousness of God as God's act to restore His own and to sustain them within the covenant. That means it is that God sustains you, that it's His wonder-working power. I know of the gospel, the power of the gospel of salvation to save, meaning also to care for, to keep you in that place. So the Hebrew understanding of righteousness largely removes the issue that's caused Christians to fight over the centuries. Is righteousness something that God is or something that God does? Do you know there's literally like commentaries written on that? Usually divided between Catholic and Protestant. Proving what? Well, when the scripture says the answer is both. Proving that they both miss it. Hunkering down in one place or the other, trying to prove what's wrong with the other one. Isn't that exhausting? In the Hebrew thought, both are present. God is righteous by nature. He is righteous by because what He does is right, and not because He was subject to some external requirement. Instead, He is the subject to His own covenant agreement. God obligated God. God gave His word. God performed His word. And that also becomes then the definition of faithfulness, that God is the one who is faithful to perform His word, to look over it, to make sure that it's going to happen. And so that brings us into that last part about faith and faithfulness. The ESV says it very well, from faith to faith, or out of faith, out of faith. Literally in the Greek. Key to understanding this is the issue of faith itself. Faith can be put in a person, putting trust in something or another person. It can be faithfulness in the idea of remaining faithful, not breaking the agreement. But in the context, people have been fighting over this for years. Does it mean the faithfulness to Christ or the faithfulness of Christ? The answer really relies on Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Paul blatantly quotes verbatim Habakkuk 2:4 when he says, the righteous will live by faith. If you and I take just a little scroll over there to Habakkuk 2, we read, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. See, what the ESV is trying to do, and I think does a really good job, they're using the old Catholic translation from the King James. You didn't know that, did you? Your King James used to have more books in it. The King James you're carrying is probably, missing a third of it. Been redacted multiple times, but that's another discussion for another time. But it's really well said both in the King James and the ESV of purposely leaving it somewhat ambiguous. Because that's what it does in Habakkuk 2. It's somewhat ambiguous. In fact, if you have an NIV, you can look down in the footnotes and it will say faith or faithfulness. Because the answer is yes. It's not distinct enough to determine it, and that's why Paul uses that passage to purposely convey that same ambiguity, because here's the thing. In one hand, it is about you and I having faith in him, but I guarantee you, if you put your faith in the wrong thing, I don't care how good that faith is, if you put your faith in the wrong thing, it doesn't help. It won't change anything. You have to put your faith in the right thing. He who is faithful, he who is righteous, he who has fulfilled the terms of the covenant, he who is keeping those in his covenant, keeping them for his own, he who is able to do all of these things, he who has the power to give you so that you can be transformed, so that you can be changed and live a victorious life. And so he says, the righteous shall live by faith, not meaning mental assent, not meaning in you and I just being good enough day by day and wearing ourselves down, trying to, in our own physical strength. Do you know what? If you could have done it, you would have already done it. When we practice spiritual disciplines, like the Greek philosophers and like the religions of the world, when we practice our spiritual disciplines, do you know every religion in the world has spiritual disciplines? And they're almost identical to the ones that we practice in the church. You know what the difference is? In the world, you're expecting those disciplines to change your behavior. In Christ, we are expecting that through the disciplines, we will die to self so that the transforming power of the gospel can work in us. We are putting ourselves to death so we can get out of the way and let God do what God does. That's a huge difference. And so here in the middle of this, Paul's charge against Israel will be that their definition of faithfulness was as observance of the law, and that it was a huge misunderstanding of faith and righteousness. I would challenge you, it's probably a big problem for most of us in this room. We think it's in how good that we can do it. And instead, what he says is that when we come into his power and presence, and that as we die to ourselves, that life then flows through us and in us. Now, as I said, I'm at verse 17, and I even went longer this time than I did last time. So right now, I'm sure kids' church people want to kill me. And I'm still not sure how I'm going to do this next week, but I'm inviting you back next week to continue chapter 1. And hopefully, I don't do this every time we're in a chapter. And so with that said, let's wrap this up. Oh, God. Won't you come? I think the only way that we can wrap this up is to talk about the power of God. I am not ashamed. The power to save. You know, the power of God is the power of salvation. It's also the power of transformation. It's the power of God to rescue. It's the power of God to live. It's the power of God to do miracles and change lives that are far beyond human capacity. And Paul said this, he said it was available to all. You know, too often we treat the gospel like a self-improvement technique. As if, like, I'm a pretty good person, and, you know, if I just get a little Jesus smeared on there, that my life will be better. And that completely misses the message of the gospel that says, no, you don't need self-improvement. You need wholesale life change. You need transformation. You need to be a new creation, totally remade, not just simply improved. But when we treat the gospel like self-improvement rather than as the power of God, it leaves us in a place where too often we see people as being too far away to be reached, too far gone, too hard, too sinful. Too deep. No one is so sinful that God cannot transform their life. I think it's really critical that the church get back its confirmation, its expectation of the power of the gospel to transform lives, and that anything else is selling something else than the gospel. And so the faithfulness to the gospel begins right here, where I say, where you say, I am not ashamed. Amen. Holy Spirit of God, we invite you to have your way in our midst. We're asking you, O God, that you would stir deep within us this passion and expectation. If we are afar off, we pray that you would draw us near, that we would come to know your grace that transcends all everything in our life and everything that has driven us from your presence, and that you would bring us to that place of expectation that you are able to redeem, able to restore, able to give life, able to bring me hope, able to bring healing to my body, to my mind. And so, Lord, I come in a sense of expectation. God, would you hear my prayer in this moment? I believe in the power of God to save. And God, for others of us here, that we find ourselves in that place where we have with our mouths confessed something much different than what's in our hearts. And I pray that you would begin to deal with our hearts right now, not let us continue to go on playing at this thing called church. No longer putting our confidence in psychology and sociology and philosophy, but putting our confidence in the transformative power of the gospel. Putting our confidence in you. God, come have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.